Acts chapter 13. We've been going through Acts a little bit at a time, and I hope and trust that you've been following along with it. I did pull up a map for the lesson tonight that is behind me, and I'm just going to have the men keep it there behind me the whole time. And while I look it up here, I'm going to give some credit to the website that this comes from, because it does come from a website as far as a Bible map website. It's called BibleMapper.com, and that's where I did get that. We'll give them the credit for it, okay? But this is Paul's first missionary journey, and we're really beginning that here in Acts 13. We saw last time we looked at Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, the title of that message or Bible study was the very first missions conference, because that's where the church at Antioch was led by the Holy Spirit to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that God had called them to. And so they prayed over them, they fasted, they sent them forth, and they began their missionary work. Something that's interesting to note, and my little laser pointer is not working, so I just kind of have to look, and hopefully you'll be able to see it. If you look on the right side of the map, towards the basically two-thirds up the map, hopefully you can see that. I know it might not be super easy to see, but that's where the city of Antioch is. You can see there's the red lines coming from that. Yeah, thank you. So over and down just a little bit from there, that's the area where Antioch is. So obviously Jerusalem is down to the south toward the bottom of the page, and that's, of course, Israel. Think about the interesting thing of the fact that the work of the Lord began at Jerusalem, didn't it? And yet from there is not where the missionary effort really went forth. Why is that? Well, we've talked about it a little bit. And, you know, we're just reading between the lines a little bit, so take it with a grain of salt. But perhaps it was because they just couldn't get over the fact that it wasn't just Jews that were going to be saved. They were very obviously Jewish in nature. It's Jerusalem. And we do see that it was difficult for them to recognize that God would work anywhere else. And so it wasn't until the Christians went up to Antioch, which, by the way, is out of Israel. That's in Syria. It wasn't until they got up there that the missionary effort really started. And God doesn't tell us why. We just see that that's the way that it was. And I think that's very interesting. And so they're in Antioch. And last time we saw, the church sent them out from Antioch, and they went to Seleucia, which is the little black dot just west of Antioch, right at the sea there, okay? And then they're going to head over to the island of Cyprus. That's what we're going to read about today. They're going to spend their time in Cyprus. They'll be there for a little bit, and then from there, you can follow the solid red line, and they'll go up to Perga in Pamphylia, which is just north and west of Cyprus, okay? So that's where we're going to read about today. That's how the first missionary journey began. Let's read about it now. Let's look at Acts 13. We'll start with verse number 4, okay? In verse 3, they sent them away. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. That's on the seacoast. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. That's the island. And when they were at Salamis, which is the city on the eastern end of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, that's on the western side of the island, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Of course, that's off of the island now. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So if I had to title the study tonight, it would be The Missionary Journey begins. The missionary journey begins. So we've described their journey a little bit. They left from Antioch there. They went to the seacoast and sailed over to Cyprus. Now, it's interesting. Why is that the first place that they went? Why did they not go from Antioch in Syria there and just go north up into, you know, what would be modern-day Turkey and then over into the European continent, you know, more that way? Why did they go over to Cyprus? Of course, we, again, don't know for sure, but a little bit of conjecture would have us understand that Barnabas was from Cyprus. That was his home country. So perhaps it was because he had a burden for his own people. That's what I would guess if I were to make a judgment on this, right? That they went first to somewhere where they had a connection. Maybe they thought, well, Barnabas has some family there. Maybe there's some connections there to where we actually have a place to lay our head at night. I don't know. But whatever it was, they went there, and that was the first place they began. And so what does the Bible tell us about how they began their ministry? They go out and just hand out tracts. Well, no, that wasn't really much of a thing back then, okay? Mass printing wasn't an option back then, okay? And did they just go to the marketplace and stand up on a soapbox and begin to preach? No, there are other places where Paul will do that, but that's not how they began. The Bible tells us how they began. Verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God, where? In the synagogues of the Jews. That's where they began. They went to wherever there was a synagogue. Now, by the way, there were not synagogues in every place around the world. I think that's probably easy for us to understand. I don't remember the numbers, but there are a number of Jewish men that have to be present in an area for a synagogue to actually be able to be built. So some of the cities, as we find in Paul's journey, he would go there and there wouldn't be a synagogue. In fact, I think it's when he met Lydia, I think, if I'm not mistaken, there was no synagogue there, and so everybody just went to the river and prayed there, and that's where he met her. I believe that's right. But regardless, here, there were synagogues. So that would tell us that there were quite a few Jews in the population there, and that's where they went to preach. Now, why? Why did they begin there? We know that Paul has been told that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one that would be sent to them. Why is he starting there? Well, I would say this. This is, again, my opinion, but they went somewhere where the people already had a base of knowledge about the things of God. Again, it's not that they were opposed to going where they had no idea of God. We're going to see later on in Paul's missionary journeys, he goes to Athens, to a place called Mars Hill, and he talks to people who are worshiping an unknown God. But as he begins, if he has an opportunity to go somewhere where the people have a knowledge of God, that's where he begins. He goes to the synagogue. Also, I would point out, the synagogue is where those who are seeking will be located. You see, God is working on the hearts of men at this time right now. Remember what Jesus promised in the upper room to his disciples, that when the Comforter would come, that he would reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He reminded them that part of the Comforter's job, the Holy Spirit, when he would come after Pentecost, would be to, around the world, reprove men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so as we go out, we go in faith, understanding and believing that the harvest truly is white. The fields are white unto harvest. What does that mean? That's a farming term. That means that the grain is ready to be reaped. The fields are white unto harvest. Now, I'll be honest with you, they don't feel that way. As we go out, it doesn't feel like the fields are white unto harvest, but I know by faith that God is working on people, and I don't have to see it to believe it. I don't have to feel it to believe it. I have to just take God at his word that as I go forth in obedience to him, he's going to make sure that that tract or that witnessing opportunity or whatever gets into the hands of the right people. God is able to do that. I just read a letter from our missionary brother Solt, who's going to England, and they're almost ready to go to England. They have their tickets purchased. But he gave a soul-winning testimony of their deputation time, and he said that just recently in the last several weeks, he was soul-winning with a pastor, and they were in a trailer park, and there was some guy walking his dog down the way, and he stopped and gave the guy a tract and asked him about eternity, and the guy was very ready to talk about the things of the Lord. And the man told him, he said, you know, just last night, I prayed, I'm going to get these words wrong, but he said something to this effect. I prayed and asked the Lord to reveal himself to me. Something like that. He prayed and asked the Lord. And so the next day, Brother Solt, of course, shows up and gives him the gospel. Well, the guy prayed and got saved right there. See, God does that. And then, by the way, does he do it all the time? No. You can ask Brother Solt. Not every encounter that he has is like that. There are a lot of times for Brother Solt and for anybody who's serious with the gospel where it seems like, boy, that's just a dead end right there. But faithfully giving out the word, there are people that God is working on. So listen, if we know that God is working on people, let's get the gospel to them. Now, we have to be obedient. If you have a neighbor who is cold as ice, but God tells you to speak to that person, listen, you need to obey. But at the same time, if God has not directly given you a command to go and talk to that neighbor who seems cold as ice, and you have a choice between two neighbors and one of them is definitely seeking after the things of God, it would be wise and prudent to go to the one who is obviously seeking. Because that is an indicator that God is working there. And listen, that works the same way with missions. It's not that we don't take the gospel to places that are cold. We should take the gospel everywhere. But boy, if we're going to invest our money in places, let's invest our money in places where people are seeking the Lord. That's not wrong to invest our money where God is working. It would seem that Paul and Barnabas understood that. I'm reminded of Cornelius in chapter 10 and how Cornelius was seeking, and so God sent Peter to him. But why did they go to the synagogue? It could also be, by the way, that Saul just had a burden for the Jewish people, because he did, didn't he? He always did. But let's go on now. We've looked at verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. All right, so they were immediately obedient in verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 and 8, we see evidence of the battle for the souls of men. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. There's evidence of the battle for the souls of men. So they go through the island. By the way, how many souls did they lead to the Lord on the island? We have no idea. What was the reception like in the synagogues of the Jews on the island of Cyprus? We have no indication. We don't find that there was a church there that's specifically mentioned here. We don't find anything like that. They just marched through the island, they preached the gospel, and they moved on. And that's okay to do, by the way. Because God's declaration to you and me, his command to you and me, is that we would get the gospel to the world. Not that we would force people to get saved. Right? But that we would get the gospel to the world. And that's what they're doing. So they get to the end of the island and they find a sorcerer there. Now this sorcerer, in other words, somebody who would use magic or things like that, right? He would use signs and wonders to try to get people to follow him. The Bible says that this man was a Jew. In other words, he was religious. In other words, he was taking the Jewish religion, adding what we might call magic to it, probably what would be referred to today as white magic, and tried to use that as an opportunity to get people to follow him in this perverted Jewish religion. Do you realize that was happening even back in their day? It's happening today too. Happens all around the world. Good religion, i.e. Christianity, is perverted, and false spirits are added to it to try to get a following. Well, that was going on there. The Bible says that he was a false prophet. This means he put himself forth as a Jewish prophet. Can you see how people who were seeking would have been drawn to this guy? You know, Satan is very sly, isn't he? Because while we are looking for those that are seeking for God because God has been working on their heart, you know, Satan is working in their lives as well. There is literally, friends, a battle for the souls of men. You know, wherever we take the gospel, it's almost a guarantee the Mormons will be there first. There is a battle for the souls of men. Wherever we take the gospel, the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to always either be there first or follow up very closely after. Because there's a battle for the souls of men. While God is working, Satan is coming along and offering a counterpart for those who are seeking. Now, you and I don't have to worry about that necessarily in this regard. It's not our job to convince everybody why they have to be saved. It's not our job to force them to be saved. It's not our job to shut down every false group. What is our job? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there is, and we need to recognize this, a battle for the souls of men. And that's why we need to be in prayer. That's why we need to be doing the job. Because there is a battle for the souls of men. How can we know who the false prophets are? Turn with me, if you would, quickly over to Matthew. Matthew chapter number 7. You'll know this passage of Scripture, but how do we know who the false prophets are? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus warned of these false prophets. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing." Boy, they look like one of God's people, don't they? "But inwardly they are ravening wolves." In other words, their desire is to destroy the sheep. Verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their," what's that next word? "Fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So, by the way, just a reminder, something I've shared with you in the past, this passage of Scripture is not a license for me as a Christian to go around to every other Christian and be a fruit inspector and tell you whether or not you're saved. The context of this is, how do you know, not every Christian, how do you know false prophets? That's the context. I can look at someone who claims to be a prophet of God and look at their fruit. I am commanded to be a fruit inspector of anyone who claims to be a man of God. And I can judge them by their fruits. What is the fruit of their life? Not are they perfect, because nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. But what is the fruit? What is it that comes off of them, okay? The other day when my family and I were on vacation, we were up near the Dells and we were in a park and there was a tree and the tree had all of these red globe-shaped objects on them and on the ground there were more of these red globe-shaped objects on the ground and all mushed up on the ground. Well, I knew from experience, I know I'm really good at this kind of stuff. That's an apple tree. Took me all of 2 seconds. I knew that was an apple tree. I'm pretty good. I'm not quite an arborist, but I knew that was an apple tree. Why? Because of the fruit. And it's not that if I had seen, you know, a pear nearby, I would say, oh, well, I don't know. It could be a pear tree. No, it's full of apples. And there are apples falling off all around. I know what that is. That's an apple tree. Listen, I can do that with a prophet as well. What is the fruit of their life? And listen, friends, today, this is important. Today, there are people who claim to be independent fundamental Baptists who are false prophets. There are people who claim to be independent fundamental Baptists and have a large following, but they're false prophets. You say, Pastor, how do you know? They're fruit. Just look at their life. It doesn't line up with God's word. Not do they ever make a mistake. Listen, people fall and make mistakes. That's not what I'm talking about. You can have somebody who's a true prophet, but like King David, got into sin and made a mistake. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about their life is characterized by the lack of the fruit of the Spirit. That means they're a false prophet. You and I have to be careful. In the modern day, look at their fruit. Be a discerning Christian. Walk with the Lord. Because if you walk with the Lord, if you are in His Word, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, and as you read God's Word and you compare their life with God's Word, you can say instantly, that's not the Spirit of God. I know my Lord, and that is not His Spirit. You and I have to be discerning in those things, and they certainly needed to be discerning in or on the island of Cyprus as well. Let's go back to Acts chapter number 13. We see about this false prophet that his name was Bar-Jesus, which it just means son of Jesus. And obviously the name Jesus was a common name in Israel in that day. That's the Greek form of Joshua, okay? So it's not necessarily a connection to him trying to pretend that he's a Christian. It's just a common name. But son of Jesus was what he was often called. But you see, someone else had found that same sorcerer earlier, and that man's name was Sergius Paulus. He was the deputy of the country. The Bible says about him that he was a prudent man. Look at verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Well, what does prudent mean? Prudent just simply means wise and careful in making decisions. Turn with me, if you would, keeping, as always, your place in Acts. Turn with me to Proverbs 14. Is prudence a good thing? And hopefully your answer is automatically yes. Prudence is good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. This man was prudent. Proverbs 14, look at verse 15. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. You see, a prudent man is careful about what he does. He considers all things. He's not just rushing into a decision, whereas a simple man, you tell him whatever, and he believes every word. But a prudent man looketh well to his going. Look at verse 18. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Because they take their time and make their decisions carefully and wisely, knowledge comes to them. They're prudent. And I would encourage all of us to be prudent. Listen, learn to take some time to make decisions. And we can certainly be a little too slow sometimes, and some people are, but probably more often than not, as human beings, we rush into things too much. And we ought to be prayerful and careful and thoughtful and allow God to guide us. And that's certainly what we find that this man did. But there's something important about prudence. Turn to Isaiah 5:21, and that is that we shouldn't trust in our prudence. Isaiah chapter number 5. Don't trust in your prudence. Isaiah chapter 5, look at verse 21. God says through Isaiah, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, I thought prudence was a good thing. In Proverbs, it's listed as a good thing. It's something where I can get knowledge from it. And it's opposed to somebody who's simple or foolish. Well, listen, there's one thing about being prudent. There's another thing about trusting in my prudence. There's one thing about being prudent and careful, and there's another thing that is more dangerous and that is wrong when I begin to realize that, hey, I've got some wisdom in this. I've experienced some things. I've avoided some pitfalls in the past, so therefore I don't need God's guidance. I can see these things coming up. I can make decisions on my own. Oh, woe unto that person that is wise and prudent in their own eyes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Along those same lines, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse number 19. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. Where the Word of God says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God is not contradicting himself there. What is he talking about? He's talking about those who are prideful in their prudence. Not that God hates those who are prudent and wants us all to be simple and foolish. No, but when we begin to think we are, and when we begin to trust in that, God will bring us down. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11 verse 25, Jesus said it this way. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto, what's that last word? I heard some mumblings. What's the last word? Babes. Who does God reveal things to? Those who are like babies. Again, that doesn't mean we bury our head in the sand and just all act like immature children and God's just going to have to take care of me. I'm going to do whatever I want like a child. That's not what that means. We still ought to seek to be prudent. But in the end, when push comes to shove, here's what we do. We say, Lord, I am but a child. I'm doing the best that I can. I'm going to make the decisions that I can based on what I can see. I'm going to prayerfully and carefully make decisions as to how you guide me, what I believe your word says, and how the Holy Spirit is leading me. But Lord, I recognize that I am a baby. And just like a baby, I will put something in my mouth and swallow it when I shouldn't. Lord, I need you to guide me. I need you to pick me up and carry me right where I need to be and plop me down right where I'm supposed to be and feed me exactly what I need to eat. That's the attitude that you and I ought to have while we are prudent, okay? So keep that in mind. And this man in Acts chapter number 13 is a prudent man. And so his prudence leads him to what? As we just jump back quickly to verse number 7, where it says of Acts 13, he desired to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear, what do these men have to say? And so the sorcerer withstood Saul and Barnabas when they attempted to preach the word to the deputy. That's what it says. But Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So there is a battle for the souls of men. The sorcerer seems fine until Saul and Barnabas come with the word of God, and suddenly he's the enemy of the word of God. He seems religious, but when somebody comes to try to preach and teach the word of God, he's suddenly against them, and he withstands them. Now, it's interesting, the name change. Before he was called Bar-Jesus, which is a Hebrew name, and now he's Elymas, the sorcerer. Elymas, from what I could see in the things that I looked up, is an Arabic name. And again, basically means a sorcerer or one who's a magician, one who has power. That his name is suddenly revealed, and it reveals his true character, what he really was. And he withstands them. What did he do? I don't know. But he tries to get Sergius Paulus to not hear him, or not hear Paul. So look at verses 9 through 11. We find here a spirit-filled preacher. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So here we have a spirit-filled preacher that's going to respond to the sorcerer. Let me point out to you, first of all, that Saul's name is hereby changed. This is the first time that Saul is called Paul. And by the way, it is the last time he will be called Saul. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But from here, there's a switch. Now, later on in the book of Acts, Paul will refer to himself as Saul when he talks about the fact that he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But other than that, he is always called Paul from here on out. Saul was a Hebrew name and means one sought after. Paul is a Roman name, and it means little. Perhaps, because remember that Saul was born Saul of Tarsus, and because he was born in Tarsus, he was automatically a Roman citizen. Do you remember that? So there's a good chance that when he was born, his Hebrew parents, remember he was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, so his parents gave him a Hebrew name, but then because he was also a Roman, maybe they had a Roman name, which, by the way, even in the language would be very similar, just like in English. It's always a good chance that they gave him a Roman name as well. That is possible. That was something that was done in those days. There's that chance, or it's the possibility that, did you notice by the name, by the way, the name of the deputy here? What was his name? Sergius Paulus, which is the same name, Paul. Perhaps Sergius Paulus changed his name or called him that. Whatever it was, we don't know. Either way, it was adopted by Saul of Tarsus, and from then on, that would be the name that he went by, Paul. And it makes sense because then, from then on, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and with a Roman name, he would be more acceptable to the Gentiles. But whatever it was, his name is changed here. What that reminds me of is Saul did not make much of his own life or desires. Let me say that to you in a different way. Saul wasn't worried about his name. He was worried about the souls of men. Galatians 2:20, that same apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That same apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church that I will gladly, very gladly spend and be spent for you. You see, his life was not about himself. It was about doing what God had called him to do. And it just stands out to me that his name has changed, and from then on, he's called Paul. But the text reveals to us that not only was his name changed, but he was filled with the Spirit. His reaction was Spirit-filled. So what was his reaction like? Because he was Spirit-filled, was his reaction mild and quiet? You tell me. Was he just a meek and quiet preacher who never upset anybody? Is that what it was? Some of you are looking at me doubtful. No. He was Spirit-filled, and that caused him to come out guns a-blazing, so to speak. He came out with force and surety and confidence in what he said. And by the way, not everything he said was nice. But yet we know he was Spirit-filled. He was bold and unashamed, just like in Acts 4, when the apostles prayed for the filling of the Holy Spirit and they asked for boldness. It was given, and they were given boldness. Just like Ephesians 5, 18, where it tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Just like wine will cause you to not act normal and maybe even say and do some things you shouldn't. Good reason not to drink alcohol. But listen, being filled with the Holy Spirit will sometimes cause you to say not things that you aren't in control of, but things that are maybe more bold than you would normally be. And that's okay as long as it's Spirit-led. He was not nice at all costs, but rather he rebuked the enemy of the gospel. Acts 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let's look at what he said. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. This text reveals to us that some religious leaders are not just ignorant, but are actually enemies of the cross. You see, the Bible tells us that this Elymas was subtle. He was full of all subtlety. He was sneaky. He was using his religion, using his sorcery to entangle men. He was subtle. Seems to me there's some other Bible character that we're told was subtle. Maybe early on in the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And of course, Satan was the one who used that subtle serpent, right? He was also full of mischief. Mischief means he was causing harm. That's literally what that means. Psalm 10:7 puts it this way about a mouth that is full of mischief. It says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And then according to the Apostle Paul, this man, this Elymas, was a child of the devil. Wow, he actually called him a child of the devil. What a prosperity preacher, huh? And he calls him an enemy of all righteousness. And look at this. Look at that last phrase that he uses there in verse number 10. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? What was he doing in the end? He was perverting the right ways of the Lord. To pervert means this, to turn from its proper purpose, to distort from its true use or end. Think about that for just a minute. To turn from its proper purpose. What was Elymas doing? Well, he was a Jew, and he was a sorcerer, he was a prophet. So he's taking the Jewish religion, which, by the way, in its original form, was from God. Amen? It was from God. It was came through Moses to the people of God. It was right in its original form. So here he takes this thing, cloaks himself in the name of God and God's word, but he takes it and perverts it or turns it from its proper purpose and distorts it from its true use or end. And by the way, that's what false prophets will do today. That's what the prosperity gospel does today. Takes the word of God, which is beautiful and wonderful and right, and the salvation of God, and twists it to a different purpose. Look with me, if you would. We'll close with these next couple of verses here. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hang with me just a couple more minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter number 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law, think about the Mosaic law, okay, Deuteronomy, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, says there are people who turn aside to vain jangling, and they talk about the law and want to be teachers of the law. And then Paul says to him, listen, the law is good, but you've got to have it in its right place. The law has a purpose. In other words, don't pervert the law. Don't take the law and twist it and use it for some other purpose, is basically what he's saying. What is the purpose of the law? He says it is made for those who are not righteous, but lawless and disobedient. Well, we know from the book of Galatians, what was the purpose of the law? To bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to confront a lost man with a sin and to close his mouth before God and basically say, shut up, you're wicked. That's what the law is for. It's not made for the righteous, not made for those who are saved. You and I have fulfilled the law in Christ. So don't pervert it. Don't try to then turn God's people back to, you please God through the law again. You have to do these things or you're not really a Christian. Don't pervert the law of God. Now turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5, because that's one ditch with the law, but there's a ditch on the other side of the road as well. Galatians 5 will show us that ditch. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you're trying to obey the law for righteousness, then you have to obey it all. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith with which worketh by love. Look with me, if you would, then at verse, 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you, for brethren, ye have been called under liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You see, here's an example of someone taking the way of the Lord and perverting it. There's two sides to pervert it on. One is to take the law and say, all right, the law, yes, we're saved by grace, but if you really want to be a good Christian, you have to obey the law. That's a perversion of the law. But there's another perversion of Christianity, which is the other side of the ditch, which is, okay, well, you don't have to obey the law, so now you just do whatever you want. That's also a perversion. The truth of the matter is, I don't have to obey the law to be saved. But I do love my God. And if there's something that pleases Him, that makes Him happy, I want to do it because I love Him. And if I can do something that will help other people grow in their faith and do something that will help other people be saved, I'm going to do it because I love my Lord and because I love the souls of men, which He loves as well. That's the true path that God wants us all on. But this man was perverting the right ways of the Lord. So as we go back to Acts, of course, he was blinded. And then we'll just look at this verse, and we will not take more than just about a minute on it, all right? But Acts chapter number 13. Look at verse 12 first. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So he believed. But now look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company had loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, this is John Mark now, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. There was a ministry casualty right away. The rigors of the ministry, the burdens of it, the dissension of it, whatever it was, John Mark just couldn't handle it, and he fled and left. And by the way, that happens in ministry. There are discouragements, there are difficult things, and that's what happened to him. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've taught us here this evening. Thank you so much, Lord, for your people and their faithfulness. Would you now, Lord, bless them, keep them as they go their separate ways this evening, Lord? I pray that you'd watch over and bless each one of them, Lord. Keep them from harm, keep them from false doctrine. And dear Lord, I just pray that you would help us to faithfully serve you in these next several days. Lord, heal those who are sick, encourage those who are discouraged. If any one of us is walking in sin, Lord, would you draw us to repentance, we pray. We thank you for your word. Please bless it to our hearing and our obedience tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.